So in this first Advent sermon on the mothers of Jesus, we turn our attention to Tamar. She's listed in verse 3 of Matthew 1. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We learn about Tamar, Jesus' great-great-grandmother, many generations removed, in the passage that I read from Genesis, where we learn that she was instrumental. She played an instrumental role in turning Judah's life around. You wouldn't expect it, but that's exactly what God did with this Canaanite woman. Judah had strayed from God for some 20 years. And God used Tamar all those many years later to open his eyes to his sin. And everything got better after that. Let me give you some of the backstory leading up to this big opening the eyes occasion. Judah does stray from God. He was right in the thick of it, you know, in chapter 37 with the brothers. His heart had jealousy and resentment and bitterness toward his brother, Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son, so to speak. But for whatever reason and all the reasons, they had it in for their brother. And he was a part of the plotting to get rid of him. Part of the plotting to actually sell him to some merchants who traveled through and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. So the seeds of his straying were already there. Moses, the writer, says that at this time, at that time, Judah left his brothers and settled near an Adullamite named Haran. So at the time that Joseph is unwillingly introduced to his new life in Egypt as a slave, Judah willingly decides to leave his covenant family. In essence, to turn his back on the Lord. And he enters into a Canaanite community and family. Genesis 38, interestingly, chronicles a 22-year span in Judah's life that parallels the same span of time in Joseph's life that's chronicled in Genesis 39 through 42. You have two brothers in the same covenant family who head in two different directions at the same time. Joseph, as it turns out, in the right direction, and Judah in the wrong direction. And as you know, Joseph eventually rises in power in Egypt. He marries and has children. Judah descends into a life of sin and unfaithfulness. And he has children too. The thing you don't want to forget as we move through this is that God is at work in both lives in different ways. So that by the time they meet during the famine, 22 years later, they are both changed men who, along with the other brothers and their father, Jacob, are made whole as a covenant family in much better shape than when they started in Genesis 37. Judah, in his straying from God, as I said a moment ago, enters into a Canaanite community. God had warned his people. I mean, Judah knew, he'd been warned, he knew that he shouldn't have entered into that community. But he did anyway. Abraham and Isaac had worked hard to prevent that kind of thing from happening. Jacob sort of lost control of things. And Judah ignores all the warnings and so on, and he enters into this community. And he develops a relationship, a friendship with this Adullamite man named Terah. Apparently stays at his house. And then, if that's not bad enough, he actually marries a Canaanite woman. It literally says in the text that he saw and took, which is suggestive of lustful desires and sin. And that's, you see that phrase elsewhere. You see it with Eve. It says that Eve saw and took of the forbidden fruit. Well, Judah marries her and then has relations. And she becomes pregnant with their first child, Ur. And then she has other children, Onan and Shelah. And then things only get worse. Later on, years down the road, Judah arranges a marriage with his firstborn son, Ur. And that's when Tamar shows up on the scene, this Canaanite woman. They are married. Well, after sowing these kinds of seeds of disobedience and unfaithfulness, the bad and painful consequences begin to show up. Judah, it becomes very evident that he's a failure as a father. He raises two wicked sons who lose their lives as a judgment from God. Moses is very clear that that's why. Apparently, Ur was so bad, so wicked, didn't describe what he did. But because he was, the writer says, God took his life. And then Onan, who was the second child, he was wicked too. And the text explains why he was. Onan had the God-given responsibility to fulfill the custom of the Levirate marriage, which mandates that he marry his deceased brother's widow to give her children, since she didn't have any, so that the memory and the line of his firstborn brother would continue. A good thing. Judah, the father, wants that to happen, so he tells his son, marry your brother's widow, your brother's wife. Well, he does. He marries her. He has relations. But he prevents conception repeatedly over a period of time. And the reason for it is nothing but his selfishness. He doesn't want to lose the inheritance. They want to give up part of it. And so he does what he does. Dr. Ian Duguid comments to this. He says, to maintain his new position of privilege, he was willing to erase the legacy and memory of his brother in a way sadly reminiscent of the violent jealousy of Joseph's brothers, who were, as you know, looking to take him out as well. So he fails as a father. And not only did he fail as a father, but he fails as a father-in-law. He tells his daughter-in-law to go live at his father's house until his youngest son, Shelah, is old enough to marry her. Now, if you didn't know, you know, the culture, you would think, hey, you know, that makes sense. You know, he's making sure she's provided for. Well, it wasn't right. He had the obligation to care for her. By doing what he did, he shifts responsibility of caring for Tamar onto someone else. And Tamar, as a result of being brought into the covenant community, has a right to well-being and status in the community. And as Moses gives insight, he says that, you know, Judah wasn't really being all that honest. He has no intention of giving his youngest and only remaining son to Tamar. He's thinking, man, she married the first and the second and they're dead. I'm not going to give her another one. That's how far Judah had strayed. He was so deep into his sin that he became blind and self-deceived, actually blaming Tamar for what happened, rather than seeing himself as having culpability in the deaths of their son, of his son. And that's what happens. It can happen to you. You can be so involved in your disobedience and sin that you deceive yourself and you somehow skirt responsibility and actually blame other people for your sin or the sins of others. It's a scary place to be, being blind like that. Well, Judah clearly is deceived. He continues his wayward way, his wayward life from God, for a little while longer. A year passes, Moses says in his writing, and his wife dies. Probably just a normal death. He was old and she died. After a period of mourning, he and this Canaanite friend, Hurah, take off for Timnah. This is a sheep shearing event, and it wasn't, you know, just a bunch of sheep out there and them, you know, shaving off the wool or whatever. It was a big party, a big celebration, a lot of drinking. Well, word gets out to Tamar that her father-in-law is not, you know, going to be giving Shelah to him anytime soon. He's off in Timnah. He's gone. Well, she starts to think, you know, I don't think he has any intention of giving me the youngest son. And so she concocts this plan. And let me just say at the outset, the plan is not a holy plan. It wasn't what God would have wanted her to do. But here she was, and this doesn't give her an excuse, but these were her circumstances. She was waiting for a husband. She wanted to stay in the covenant community. And she was waiting. Who knows how long she waited? And then she realized that she would never get this youngest son, Shelah. And so she takes it into her own hands and she makes a plan. She takes off her widow's clothes and puts on clothing and a veil that would make her look like a prostitute. And then she goes up to this location which she knew he would pass, this place called Enaim, which means the opening of the eyes, which portends what is going to happen to Judah due to what happens here at this meeting place. At this point, the text says in verse 15, and I'll read, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come, come now, let me sleep with you. Well, what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Well, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? But she's thinking. This is critical. Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he did. He gave them to her, slept with her, and she became pregnant. Uh-oh. Big problem. And she left. She went back home. She got her widow's clothes back on. Well, soon thereafter, Judah, the good, honest, wholesome man that he was, sends that young goat. He sends his friend Herod to take that young goat to her. He wanted to fulfill his pledge. Well, he does. And there's no prostitute there. He asks around. No, there's never been one here. That's interesting. So he goes back and he tells Judah all about it. So Judah just gave up. He didn't want to make a big spectacle of things, so he just said, all right, fine. Well, 3 months pass. And 3 months, things start to show, right? It's what we've experienced, right? You ladies. Well, word gets out. The rumor mill starts to really, you know, chug along. And the word is, Judah, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. And he got angry. And he said, burn her! Burn her! We're going to judge her, condemn her, judge her, burn her. Now she hears, as she's making her way to be punished and burned, the text says that as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. Judah, I am pregnant by the man who owns these things. And she added, see if you recognize those who's the seal and this cord and the staff. To whom do they belong? Wow. Only God could pull that off. And his sin hit him right between the eyes. And God used that day to open the eyes of Judah. And he saw his sin. And he makes this extraordinary statement. Tamar is more righteous than I. I had no intention of giving my son to her. And so his sin and his unfaithfulness came racing back, and he saw it. And he owned it. He humbled himself. Just like David. You know, God didn't give up on David, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks ago. But God turned his life around through another instrumental person named Nathan. And David, obviously, he repents and is forgiven. And that's what's going on here with Judah. God uses Tamar's actions and words to open the eyes of Judah, her father-in-law. Out of his covenant mercies, God enlightens the eyes of Judah's heart, and he clearly sees his sin, his 20-year stray from faithfulness to God. You know, that ought to be encouraging to you, because it tells you that God doesn't stop pursuing his children. He doesn't stop pursuing those who belong to him, those for whom his son died. When they stray, when you stray, perhaps you're there right now, I don't know. But God never lets up. He's a faithful shepherd, and he pursues his people who go astray and walk away from him. We don't know his timing. This was 20 years in the making. Sometimes it's a long time. But you trust God. You obey God. You pray to God. And allow him to carry out his plan. And he may use you, as he did Tamar, in an instrumental way to awaken someone. If you have a wayward son or daughter or friend, pray that God would send someone who would be a certain way, say a certain thing that would turn that person around, where they see, like the prodigal son. Remember, we saw that a couple weeks ago. He was in the midst of his, at bottom, in the pigsty, looking forward to eating pig food. And then all of a sudden, he awakened. The Spirit of God worked. And he saw his sin. What am I doing? How dumb, how foolish. That's exactly what happens here with Judah. Well, from this, the blessings start to roll. There's a reversal almost. Reconciliation comes along. Shortly after this opening of the eyes experience, Judah and his brothers acknowledge to Joseph the sin they committed against him and are reconciled. What happened here had to happen to get to the heart of Judah. And that prepped him for this great reconciliation where Joseph, read the story. Joseph finally, pulls back the curtain and he says, "Guys, hi, I'm Joseph, the one that you mistreated. Don't sweat it. But God, what you meant for evil, God meant for good." Well, all this happened so that that could happen, and there was a grand reconciliation of the family. And not only did that happen, this Judah man grew and developed a more compassionate heart. He was somewhat cold-hearted, but God changed that. Later in the story, if you recall, Jacob was afraid to allow his youngest son Benjamin to go to Egypt with the other brothers because he might lose him as he lost Joseph. And so Judah steps up to the plate and he says, "Dad, Father, if something were to happen to Benjamin, may my life be taken. I'll make sure he's all right. Trust me." That was a big change. God was changing him. All the while, God was changing and preparing Joseph. And then the really big deal, this is all big, but covenant children come along. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread around it, announcing, "This one came out first." But then he pulled his hand back and out came his brother. And she said, "What a breakout!" That's interesting. "What a breakout you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. And his brother, who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand, came out and was named Zerah. What do you make of this? Well, the Scriptures help us with this. In the book of Ruth, which we'll be looking at next week, and in Matthew 1, we learn that Perez was a relative of Boaz who married Ruth, a Gentile. They gave birth to Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who became the father of King David. And eventually, as we see in this continuation of the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 1, with this genealogy, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Tamar was right in the middle of that. Think about Tamar. What was her future without God? What would it have been? She was already at the bottom of the totem pole, societally speaking. So it meant staying there. It meant being without a child, which was not a good thing at that time. Abused. It meant sort of being put on the curb as a widow. Not a very promising future. But God stepped in by His grace and providence. And she became a mother of the Messiah. Where sin abounds, grace far more abounds. That's the message. God takes sinful, broken people and seemingly hopeless situations and relationships and transforms them into something good, something beautiful, full of hope and promise. The kind of thing that happened then to Judah and Tamar and happens to you and me today. Because Tamar's great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, entered the world to save sinners. Sinners like you and me. For Jesus to do that, to meet your greatest need, Jesus had to truly identify with you and me. Now, He couldn't do that by inheriting a sinful nature. If He had, then all hopes are gone. So He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And He identified with you and me by representation. God attributed your sins to Jesus as your representative, as if He committed every single one of them. And because of this, He had to pay for your sins with His life. And He did. He died. And then 3 days later, He rose again from the dead so that by faith in Him, you could be considered forgiven. And what's more, so that you could be considered just as righteous as Jesus. There is no better position or status to have on the planet. To be forgiven by the Creator, God Himself, the Holy One, to be forgiven and dressed out in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ and brought into the family of God, never to be thrown out. Righteous in God's eyes forever. If that is your status, then you are positioned to experience God's transforming and healing grace personally and in your relationships. He is pleased and He is able to bring beauty from ashes in His time, in His way, for those who humbly trust and obey Him. Now, one other blessing that sort of takes this over the top. God's grace is just flowing and abounding all over the place. It's found in Revelation chapter 21, where John writes about the future gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those names was this rebel named Judah, whom God reclaimed and cleansed and used for His glory to bring about the Messiah. Where sin abounds, grace far more abounds for those who are in Christ Jesus. It abounded for Judah and for Tamar, a mother of the Messiah, who looked forward, right? Who looked forward in faith to the first coming of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. For those of you now who look back at the finished product, take hope. Christ has come. Christ has died. He has risen and He's ascended into heaven and He's ruling and reigning today over the church and over your life and mine. You have a promising future.
And because you are united to Christ the King, where sin abounds, grace far more abounds for you. Remember that this Christmas. That ought to put a spring in your step. God is good, and He's your God. Let us pray. Father, we thank